only his plan for the future, but his desire to win for us. And really, that's what we see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? There is, as we begin in the book, not only do we see the power of Christ among his church, but we see the intimacy with his church. And in that intimacy, we see his desire to reveal those things that would so easily beset and weigh down his people, keep them from really being a witness and a testimony unto the Lord. So as we have looked at two churches right now, we've looked at Ephesus and we've looked at Smyrna, what would you say were the two things that he was concerned about with those two particular churches? Ephesus first and then Smyrna. Yes, sir. They had left their first love.
Smyrna really had, he had nothing against them. He just felt encouraged.
There was a concern that he had for them. What is it he wanted them to do?
Persevere.
That's a toughie, isn't it?
Yeah. But he really never, he didn't.
No, there was a good, healthy church. There was no doubt about it. And really,
they're going to persecute. It looked like it's going to be some heavy persecution.
It was going to be pretty intense. And I think one of the things that that conveys is that tribulation and difficulties and hardship is really what purifies the church. It is not the easy sailing that purifies. And I know that as well as in my life, that it's those difficulties that make me come to terms with the reality of my faith. And sometimes it's not a pretty picture. Sometimes you begin to see that whole wrestling of self in the midst of that. But it's God just purging you and saying, are you going to trust me or aren't you? And it is that perseverance in Christ that he is looking for in the church of Smyrna. Now, if you go back to the church at Ephesus, and as we look at the fact that they had left their first love, what is he saying needs to happen?
Repent.
Just repent. He doesn't go into a long dissertation here. He just says, repent from your ways. Obviously, they know what he's talking about. If you use the phrase first love, what are you talking about? Don't leave your first love. What are you talking about? What sort of connotations are derived from that? Yes?
Excitement.
And
just everything is colored by that thing or person.
Everything is just, I mean, you just can't stop thinking about it. And he says, you stop thinking about me. You stop getting excited about me. It's no longer about me. It's about your legalism. It's about your do's and don'ts. It's about being right and wrong. And all those things are good, but where's your excitement toward for me? And really, we begin to understand that without that excited love, there is no power, is there? I mean, it just literally becomes dead orthodoxy. And so he is encouraging greatly, and I think the very fact that he says, and what would be the reward if they turn back? What would be the reward? The tree of life. And where is the tree of life according to the text?
In
paradise. So here again, what is the genre that he's creating in their mind and in their heart when you consider the tree of life in paradise? What is he? You ever read the Song of Songs? Remember we went through that not too long ago? Yes.
I was just saying, you know, it would get me to look forward, to keep my eye.
It is. It's causing you to look forward. Is there any other connotations that come with the garden?
Well, you know, it's pleasant.
Yeah. Provisions, and it's a pleasant place. It's a pleasurable place. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And it was a place that Adam met with God. It was a place that he communed. And here again, one of the reasons I brought up Song of Songs is you see that whole the script of this relationship and the romance in the garden. It is a place of repose. It is a place of peace. It is a place of romance. And he says, come back to the garden. He's literally beckoning them to come back to the garden, as well as this is where your energy is going to come from. i.e. the tree of life. This is where your strength is. This is where life is going to come from. The excitement about the relationship is where it's all going to come. Yes. And more. Because had they really partaken of that tree of life, communing, a place of romance, a place of excitement, a place ultimately of life with the tree, and life abundant through Jesus Christ. And really that life abundant is Christ calling out and saying, stay with me, stay with me. You know, that's in John 15, that's the great cry of Jesus. Just stay with me. Why can't you hang around some more? And we see that great picture in the Gospel of Luke, in which you have Mary and Martha, and it is Mary who has chosen the better thing in just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I know that, you know, in this day of hustle and bustle and rushing around, it's easy to feel like we have to make things happen. I wrestle with that all the time. But Scripture is conveying to us that we need to get back to the excitement of the relationship. And this is why the book of Ephesians is so much about the mystery, that great mystery of that relationship. If you've lost that, if you've left that, repent. And it's something we oftentimes think in terms of, well, that I didn't really do anything bad today, and I did a lot of good things today, and God is literally saying, I'm going to take your lights out. If you don't get excited about being with me, we don't usually think of that as a sin, something to repent from. And yet that's a great emphasis within this church. And here again, the eyes of the Lord, the flaming fire, is really conveying to us that he is looking intensely and is fervent in his desire. Flame and fire is often equated with fervency and zeal. And so there's this great zeal as well as the ability to penetrate and see all things. But there's this great desire. What is the great desire of Christ for the church at Ephesus? They get excited about the relationship with him again. Yes. And just as a side note, the word left there is often used and is synonymous with divorce. And really what he's conveying is a sense of disregard and neglect. Jesus sees disregard and neglect as equal to divorce. It would almost be as if he were saying, why are you hanging around if you disregard me and you neglect our relationship? Why are you even hanging around? It's as if you've already divorced me in your heart. Come back. And so he's crying out unto the church. Church of Smyrna, clearly you have this desire for them to be faithful to the end. And that end, it can be very intense. We were talking about this in prayer this morning with the men, and you know, it's real easy to start stuff, but there are very few people that finish things. And I would say the reason that's true is because finishing is the hard part. And if you look at the life of Christ, finishing was the cross. If you look at the life of Paul, finishing was everybody abandoning him, and yet he was remaining firm. Finishing is very difficult. Because that's when everybody begins to fall away and everything looks like it's for naught externally. But is it true? Is it the right thing to do? Has God called you this? Will he complete it? And your trust then begins to be him. You're going to say something, right?
Oh, no. I disagree. I'm so excited about
it. Yeah, and that's the difficulty. But to me, in every single life, that you see really as paragons even in the book of Hebrews. It was the end that was really truly the more difficult. And looking like it was not as successful. Christ was very successful at the beginning of his ministry. Multitudes upon multitudes were following him. He gets on the cross. There's not one person that doesn't abandon him on that cross, Scripture tells us. Alone on the cross. And yet he says, it is. That's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, finish the course. Finish the course. The time's going to come. Nobody's going to want to hear you anymore. Finish the course. So he speaks to this church of Smyrna, which he conveys that his desire is to give them victory. And I think it's interesting, of course, that the reward that he desires to give them is what? The victory crown, isn't it? Pardon me? Crown of life. And that Stephanos, the crown, word Stephanos there, is the victorious crown. There is a life. There is an energy. Let me just put it this way. There is an energy that comes from victory. And that victory is what he's promising them, an energy of life that comes from victory. Now, in the garden, there was a life that comes from enjoyment. So let's go back to Ephesus. You're going to eat of the tree of life. That's an enjoyment of the relationship. Let me just say this. There is an energy. There is a life. There's a stirring that will just grab hold of you and excite you and move you and motivate you. That comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. That enjoyable time. I've often heard that song, I Come to the Garden Alone. And it's a song that really is trying to convey the fact that the joy that we shared. Remember the song? Yeah. As we tarry there, none other has ever known. Yes. Found comfort with being with him and the joy. That's an intense thing, isn't it? So there is a life that comes from that relationship, as well as there is a life that comes from enduring, and God endows a spirit of life in us. As we have oftentimes read of the martyrs that come to that point. Or perhaps you have tasted a little bit of this life, of this crown, in which there were times that you went through and you endured and you stayed true. And it was, you didn't see the end result. You didn't see all of the benefits that were going to happen from this. Yet God just endowed you with a sense of life because you felt that sense, I finished. I did it. I remained true through his power. And he empowered me to do this. And it's just such an exciting thing to partake of that. And I believe that that's one of the things that convey. There is this life that comes in the victory that God endows upon those that endure and stay faithful to the end. So two aspects of life, two parts of the same coin, so to speak, but both bring great life, don't they? We now come to the church at Pergamum. And if you'll turn with me to verse 12, we'll begin to look at this particular church, the Church of Pergamum, which means, actually, Pergamum comes from a word which means parchment. And this particular city was well known for cranking out the parchment. In fact, it is said that the invention of the parchment probably came from this particular city of Pergamum. That's going to be significant as we come to the end, but suffice it to say, that's what the word means. Starts off in verse 12, and to the church, or to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, why would you think that he would start off by saying that? Does he start off by saying that with the church at Ephesus? No, he starts off by saying the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. What about the church of Smyrna? How does he start off? Okay, but also remember that one of the things that Christ is conveying is, I know where you are. Because he'll use that phrase over and over again. I know what's going on. I know what you're doing. I know where you are. So he's going to, I don't want to say subtle hints, he's going to give strong hints that he knows exactly what's happening. Would you have any idea with this two-edged sword, why he would bring in, just use the phrase sword at all? Yes. But how would that in any way convey that I know where you are? Bringing up the sword. All right. But he's exposing the church of Smyrna. He exposes the church of Ephesus. But why this church? Why these people at Pergamum? I'm sorry? It is judging the intent of our heart, and everything that you're saying is true. Especially if you look at that wonderful passage in Hebrews, cutting into the bone and the marrow and revealing all things. And that's exactly true, and he's going to convey this. That's part of what he's conveying. But put it within the sphere of where they live. Do we know anything about Pergamum that would convey to us that, hey, this idea of sword would be a good idea?
Stop there, right? You go, it wasn't me. It's when you go into the next read, into the next few verses that you realize why. You go back and say, well, that's why he said.
Okay, all right. And what were you going to say, Dave?
Verse 16, he says, I'm going to make war with you if you don't change with the sword of my mouth. So obviously there seems to be some warring going on around them.
There is war. There's an intense... Satan is a root word that deals with adversary.
Right.
Doesn't so.
If I remember correctly, from my former pastor who went toward that area, he said there is a temple, supposed to be Satan's temple, located in that area. That's what it says here. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And that's considered in actuality, there is a place there that's called Satan's throne.
Satan's throne, okay. Roger? He's the one with a real sword.
He's the one with the real sword. I mean, I don't know exactly what you're looking for, but...
It was a Roman town. Of all the seven cities, this was the place in which the Roman government had established their authority in this particular region. The Roman government was extremely strong in this city, and they were the ones that referred to as you look at Romans, the ones, the government who carries the sword. They're the ones, and really at this particular time, everything was being stepped up against the Christians. And the sword was coming, the sword, i.e. being the government, the Roman government at this time was now coming. Domitian was now in control, I think, as a Caesar. And he's coming in, and it is this place that's going to be hit first. And the pressures of the Roman government, and in particular, of Caesar worship was very, very strong in Pergamum. Now we're going to look at another temple that is popular for, but Caesar worship, in which Caesar was actually called Soter. Soter is the Greek word for Savior. So his name was Soter Kyrios, or Lord Savior, in which the Caesar had declared himself. One of the reasons why we understand how Catholicism as a religion went into the government easily began to take on, the Pope took on positions of pontificating and seeing himself as the vicar of Christ or Christ here on this earth, because you could see how strongly the government saw themselves as literally God or the ruling class. Yes?
Would that apply today in the way we bring the government to the pulpit and the power of the government? And how it, in other words, we try to align with the government rather than with the Lord.
Well, and I think many look at politicians, and I don't want to get into politics right now, but many see politicians as their savior.
Well, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah. If
we're okay.
Yeah, this is the one that's going to bring help to the nation. This is the one which, if we would just humble ourselves and pray, if we would just seek the Lord with all of our heart, He is the one that brings prosperity. He is the one that brings protection. But we tend to always look towards man, don't we? So, but this, there was a tremendous amount of pressure, and so Jesus wants them to know right off the bat, I'm in charge. I'm the one that holds the sword. I'm the one that rules. Yes.
Was this the beginning of the crusades,
or did that come later? That came later. Yeah, really. You're probably looking hundreds of years later at this point. Yeah. So. Okay. Well, go ahead. We'll let you jump ahead. Okay. So what is there? There's what's going on. There's the compromise.
Yeah. They're allowing these false teachers, if you will, right? The Nicolaitans and the teachers of Baal.
Okay.
They're not putting them out.
What's that all about? Well, let's talk about. Let's talk about Balaam. We know a little bit about Balaam according to the book of Numbers. Who was Balaam?
God of prosperity of the Philistines.
Balaam?
Oh, that's Balaam. I'm sorry.
Balaam, he was a prophet for hire.
He was a prophet for hire. Okay. He was a prophet for hire.
And
a guy with a similar name, but a different country. By the name of Balak, was trying to get him to curse his own people.
Right. And he was willing to do it for money.
And he was willing. He
didn't think it would work.
He didn't think it would work, but he would take the check anyway. And
try three times.
Right. Let's try it anyway. And let's. I mean, oftentimes we compromise. We say to ourselves, it's probably not going to work. It's probably not going to happen. I know God's going to be upset, but we go ahead and compromise anyway. And sure enough, it doesn't work. God is upset, and you're in trouble. And you're in deeper trouble than had you just turned it down. But Balaam would not turn it down. Now, the fact is that he seems to be equating, is it the people with Balaam? What's the equation here? What's the parallel? What is he? Okay, so how does that pertain? Since you bring that up, how does that pertain to Balaam in the Old Testament? What did Balaam do? Well, we talked about the first half of Balaam, but the last half was really more heinous than the first half. That is to say that yes, he did try to curse, but he couldn't. He could only come out with a blessing. But how did Balaam end? Okay, so it was on Balaam's counsel. And this is the key. It was on Balaam's counsel that actually they sinned. If you go back to Numbers, I think it's chapter 25. We'll start there. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they, now the Moabites, was where Balak was from, and Balak was the king of the Moabites, and it was Balak that was trying to pay off Balaam to curse his people. And obviously God wasn't going to bring a curse to his people. So then what does Balaam do? Well, Balaam figures, well, the thing to do here is to intermarry our people with your people so that they would then in turn take on your ways of life as well as bring a non-threat to you. If you go on, if you look with me in chapter 31 of Numbers, and we'll just read verse 16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the people. Where was it, if you look at chapter 25, verse 3, where was it that they joined to Baal? 25 verse 3. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry. Now in this particular passage, it doesn't say Balaam was the one that counseled them, but later on in chapter 31 verse 16, who was the counselor of this? Who was the one that directed them to do this? This was the sin of Balaam that is being mentioned of in Revelation, causing them to play around with the gods, compromise with the gods that are around them. So there is obviously a grave concern that Christ has for his church at Pergamum, that there is this amalgamating into the way of life and the idolatry that's going on. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. What was the other thing that was going on in the Nicolaitans? What's going on with the Nicolaitans?
Worshiping the world. They're allowing it to happen. It wasn't just the fact that they were there. They were putting them down. And, this is not right.
That's right.
They were allowing it to happen. I think when you look about it, it's the church. They're making compromises. The one sort of leads to the other. You're making a compromise. You're saying, to equate it to today, it's like saying, oh, it's all right to be gay. Mm-hmm. We'll look the other way. You can come to church, right? But you don't have to renounce your being gay. You don't have to repent. We'll just let you go.
Well, he uses a phrase more than just allowing. Some who hold.
Yeah.
Okay, so. All right, what does that look like? What does that look like today? Some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Yes?
Denying lordship and living to the world.
So would you say a selling out of the church?
Absolutely.
For money? We're making compromises for money?
Yeah, for the lust or whatever your lust is, name it, and you claim it.
And could you also say that we're trying to look politically correct for the sake of money? That we're literally selling and compromising.
Well, that's the pulpit.
It's the church being church.
It permeates the same thing because it's not what's good in God's eyes.
Right.
Like, say, abortion. Abortion, killing babies, is not important. What's important is that I get my Social Security check, I get a bigger check, I get my Medicare, I get the person that's going to give me these things that gives me pleasure and allow me the freedom to do as I will.
We're selling out our standards.
Services. I mean, when they have services, as they turn around now, they're like, well, we're doing this, you know, to help the people. When all they're doing is helping the pocketbook.
Right. Selling out.
Selling out. Being church on certain, only on Sunday, only when it was, when it suited them, right? And not being, not looking at it and saying, wait a minute, this is not right. This is not how the Lord looked at them.
That's true.
I'm not sure how true this is, but just this past week I heard that there are churches, different locations, I don't know where or anything of that sort, but that are actually selling buildings and other types of real estate, if you will, for advertising. In other words, like we have the, we used to have the Alltel Stadium.
Right, right.
Well, Alltel had to pay the rights to be called the Alltel Stadium.
Right, right.
Apparently they're doing something similar to that with church places.
Right.
And I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. I mean, this is exactly what that's talking about.
There's a lot of compromises that are going on. How in fact, are we doing that personally? If we can take it out of the realm of the general and into the realm of the personal, how would I hold on to the teachings of Balaam in my own personal life and not...
When you compromise integrity for the sake of money, period, in any way, shape, or form, when you compromise the truth for the sake of money, or your standards,
yeah,
or God's standards, you compromise God's
standards. So what's the great temptation in that? Yes. I laugh because the particular passage in Corinthians is specifically dealing with benevolence.
Exactly.
It has nothing to do with church tithing. It's a collection for those in poverty.
It's an oxymoron, really, because if you're holding to that, what are you going to do with the grace giving? You're going to be way beyond.
Right, right.
The reality is that we don't treat God that way.
Well, and I think you bring up a good point too, that we should be teaching our children that. You know, one of the things that have always encouraged me, we oftentimes get in the car and Jeremiah says, well, I had this given to me and I had this. That means I need to give this. I said, well, do you have it? I already have it ready. And he's already thinking about that, and that's encouraging. It was, and it's exciting to see that they come with a mentality, that's not even mine.
Yeah, that's right.
You know?
Talked about. It's all the Lord.
Yeah, that's...
I was going to ask you a question here. Would prosperity ministry be a really prime example?
It's a sailing
not
now.
Not only of the false teacher, but of the sin in our hearts, those that fall, the susceptible ones that fall to that, because it really is a ministry of, if I give, I'll get tenfold, or whatever.
It's a selling out, yeah.
It's right from hell. Yeah, I told them, listen, I said, if you hear any of that, you shut it off. I really believe that's a hell.
Well, it goes back to Acts, in which Simon the magician tries to offer money for the power of the Spirit. And of course, Ananias and Sapphira.
Right.
It's all about money.
I think another way we're selling out, you know, we hear about this office of faith-based initiative in the federal government. And, you know, lots of churches are taking money, but now they're under the control of the government. The government says you will have to allow certain...
Yeah, really good, sound Christian institutions aren't taking any money from the government, and it's costing them dearly. It's one of the reasons why many Christian institutions are very, very expensive. And it is a huge price to pay for this. But so many have caved and began to take. And now, because of that, the curriculum is failing. I know that a while back, we had a president at Biola University by the name of Dr. Chase. He actually went on and did his damage at Wheaton College later on, but Wheaton University. But we were very afraid at that particular point because he was starting to make compromises, and we could see it start taking place in the curriculum. It was already starting to take place. Praise God, we had a Dr. Cook come in, and very sound in missions and love the Lord. But it's amazing how quick those things can change and how easy you can sell out. It's just, I mean, we all can talk very easily about this now, but when you're talking millions of dollars and it's getting you out of deep problems and great debt, you know, you can see that the possibility of wrestling with something like that, if in fact your love is for those things. That's right. It's sold out. Most of them is sold out.
Let's bring this a little closer to home.
All right.
What about individuals who accept government subsidization? I'm in the boat right now. I've got dealing with the housing situation and our financial debacle that I've created for myself. I'm faced with the choice of selling the home, try to pay off the debt, and get out from underneath this. Accepting, for lack of a better way to put it, charity from the government in the form of a non, what's the word they've used? It's a loan.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have to be repaid until the house is sold. Now, I'm not even sure if I'm qualified for this, but this is something that I've been wrestling with in my mind. Am I putting myself in harm's way by accepting this help from the government at this time?
Well, I think you would be running into a problem if, in fact, the government had ties, first of all, with that money, in which they would say that you would have to compromise something of your faith by doing this. That's number one.
Right.
Number two, I think that you have the issue of your own convictions. Romans 14 talks about that, and I think you have to deal with those. If you have certain convictions, I think you have to be true to those convictions, whatever they are.
Sure.
But I do believe that according to Romans also, that God has established authority, that God has established
right.
government,
right.
and that perhaps for a time like this, we know that Nehemiah had government funds to help in building the temple walls.
Right.
I'm not... Right, right. So, but I think you have to deal with all those issues. Clearly, you don't want any strings attached that would anyway bring compromise.
Right.
Compromise to your faith or compromise to your standards.
Right, and at this point, they don't. You know, you don't hear of anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not so naive as to think that down the road, the government could carte blanche and say, "Hey, anyone who received these kind of funds at any particular time is now obligated to do thus and so, whatever that might be." I have no idea. I'm not even wanting to speculate because I don't know. But I'm just, part of me is very hesitant to go this route. The other part of me wants to stay where I'm at for the sheer not wanting to have to deal with that whole thing.
Well, you just simply have to ask yourself what is honorable. And if this will... If this is an honorable thing to do, then clearly do it. I don't know if any one person could tell you if this...
Right.
But those are the things you want to look for. Is this the right thing? Is this an honorable thing? Will this do what I want to convey? Will this in some way preserve the name of Christ? If this is my longing, I guess those are the big issues that you want to focus on that. Okay, so we have the influences of... these two. Now the Nicolaitans, we talked about the Nicolaitans a little bit earlier. The Nicolaitans, the best way to put them, are very arrogant, very controlling people. They are an esoteric clique, and they see themselves as a superior. Why? And Paul had difficulties with these in the church at Corinth. He seems to make reference to a people like these in which he says, you endure gladly the people that hit you in the face. And he uses that kind of terminology. We all know of the, quote, experts, the condescending academics that oftentimes come in and rule and push and suppress and oppress people. We all know of that kind of, and literally you could put all, it doesn't matter what they do or where they're from, if they're coming with that kind of attitude, you could put them in the sphere of Nicolaitans. I kind of equated it with a little bit, I think last time, the Masons, in which there is this hierarchy of such within the system, and you have a sort of like a grand lord of sorts that begins to rule over. Wow, what a privilege it is. And it sets man up. This is moving in. And if we just kind of put it in a general understanding, that there is a moving in of an acceptance of the arrogance of man and man taking his high positions. There is a moving in of compromise with the money. And it seems like they go hand in hand. Power and money go hand in hand, don't they? So could we clarify and just say that we have big issues of power and money? Would basically be the issues. Now, on top of this, we're at a place where the temple of Asclepius, you pronounce that Asclepius in Greek, you pronounce it Asclepius in Latin. It's a little different, but it's the same temple. It is the temple in which the Greek god Asclepius actually has a staff, and on that staff is a serpent. This is the temple of healing. This is where, don't be fooled. This is where it's not Moses' staff that our physicians have. It's Asclepius' staff that our physicians have as their symbol with the serpent. And there is a Hippocratic oath, which comes from Hippocrates, which was a student of, or in the temple of, Asclepius. Do you know how that oath starts off? I swear by the power of Apollos and Asclepius. That's how it starts off. That's the Hippocratic. That's the Hippocratic oath. That's how it starts off. It starts off. That's the same oath. Yeah. They may have taken off the first part, but it's the same oath that they use. I just know it's the Hippocratic oath that comes from the original Hippocratic oath is I swear to Apollos. And it declares Apollos. Apollos, by the way, was the father of Asclepius. And we know we're dealing with Greek gods, right? The father of Asclepius, from what we understand according to the mythology of Greece, his mother had done something wrong. The daughter comes in and kills her mother. But she was expecting with Asclepius. What they did was they took and they cut her open, and Asclepius means to be cut open, and he was rescued. He therefore becomes a symbol for the god of healing. I think in some way scalpel comes into this play, but anyway. and many of the many of those that learned in this particular school, and actually Druden, I think was his name, a great physician in which a lot of, for centuries, a lot of our physicians were using his material in which he talked about dissecting and understanding the nervous system and things like this, all came from this particular school. Now, I'm not saying your doctors are evil. I'm just telling you where it's coming from. And and the problem is that people would come into this particular city seeking healing from the god of Asclepius. Oh, heal us. And that would be also part of the on the temple door. Oh, heal us, great Asclepius, would be it. I believe I actually have at the temple door. Hail, great Asclepius, god of medicine, son of Apollo, benefactor of mankind. Look upon us with kindness and mercy. Heal our wounds, tend our pains. Bright blessings we bid you, O Lord. Well, and I never thought I would see the day in which government would feel like it was their responsibility to make sure that everybody has health insurance. It seems as if we've gotten way overboard in this. I mean, I hate to tell everyone this, and I'm going to let you on a little secret, but you're all going to die.
Oh, no.
And it's true. And And yet everybody is so uptight about this. If I don't have health, I can remember, and I suppose some of you can remember growing up, and you, health insurance, you know, would just pay when we go in the doctor, you know. But now, it's everybody's right. They must have health insurance. Well, what this is doing, and I'm not trying to, you know, hit a political thing here, but what this is doing is it's trying to create a fear in man so that they might trust in a system. And man, oh hail all insurance policy.
Yes.
And we bow down to the insurance policy. Oh, I've seen people shift jobs for insurance policy. I've seen people leave churches for insurance policy. It's all about the insurance policy. Since when did insurance policy become the god of our day? I just don't know when it happened. Well, and in order to go to Asclepius, you would come in, and it's a strange phenomenon. Apollos actually ends up killing, in the Greek myth, kills Asclepius for accepting money for his healing. In fact, Asclepius is ultimately known for raising the dead. And Apollos and Zeus get very upset about this, because I don't know if you know who Apollos is, but he's destruction, the same word that you use, apolamai, for Satan. God of destruction. It's actually Apollos means god of destruction. It's bad business if you keep raising people up. But in addition, he was making gold for it, and he kills his own son because he was making too much money off. So obviously, and if you go into the temple, there are great sacrifices that you must bring in to this temple, offerings of sorts, in order to partake of. He actually has two children. One is Hygieia, we get our word hygiene, and the other is Panacea, who gave out potions to make you feel better. Those potions were actually that which would Have you ever heard the name Panacea before? So these are the two that come out of, and really where our modern medicine comes from, on the whole, the names that we have. Here again, I'm not saying that it's all tricks and you shouldn't go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. But just understand that the world system that's trying to get you to trust in the things of the world, oh, this is my only hope. If I only have good, if I only go to a good hospital, if I only have a great doctor, if I only go to the experts, this is not your hope. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. And if you're at a place where there is no doctor, there is no hospital, there is no physician, and you're walking with the Lord, it's the safest place you could ever be in all of your life. So you can begin to see how these things are influencing. Let me just say this. It was the great temple of Asclepius that put, literally, Pergamum on the map. So what's going to wield the power in this city is going to be this temple, and the Nicolaitans, or the ones that are in authority, are going to be, should we say, threatening people with the concept of, well, you're not going to be well, you're not going to be helped, we can't help you if you don't put your trust in us, if you don't put your hope in us, you're just not going to be helped. And people are beginning to sell out, and they're beginning to compromise so that they can feel secure? Is that what they're doing? Yes. Nicolaitans are just a powerful people. The word itself breaks down as a compound word, which literally means to have power over the people. Nicolaitans. So these are individuals that have elevated themselves and are oppressive, are condescending. Not unlike if you take the Pharisees and you take them out of Judaism, that's who you have. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, literally, is that they're oppressive, as Jesus would describe them in Matthew. You lay heavy burdens upon people, and not with one finger you try to raise them up. Well, I think they tie into this because this is the main system in the city. The temple was the hub of the city, just like at the temple of Ephesus, the temple of Diana was the hub. So things came out of this temple, and the power. So where is the power wielded? Here. So how are the Nicolaitans going to manipulate? Here, that's how they're going to manipulate. Nicolaitans are able to adapt their power to where they are. That's why you have Nicolaitans here and you have Nicolaitans there. I know that our tendency is to think, but in Ephesus there was actually a school where Paul met in. It was called the School of Tyrannius. So we get the word tyranny. thank goodness, thank God that it closed down and that Paul could hold a church in that place. But you have the tyrannous in every cult. More than that, the treacherous, the demanding, the ones that are wielding the power, the ones that have control of power and the money. And this is why I believe many were holding on to the teaching of Balaam, is because they're figuring. The best way I can describe it, if you turn to James, we'll look at James. I think James will describe it better than I can. James chapter 2, we'll just start with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not, this is verse 6, if you take note of this, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Who are the ones that are oppressing? See, the ones that have the power. And it's a strange phenomenon that we tend to cater to the people that abuse us the most.
And they're calling themselves Christians.
Well, yeah.
To me, it's
the same.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it's the same phenomenon that takes place with parents with their kids when they get up to a certain age, teenage level. Who loves their kids more than the parents? Nobody on earth, really. Who will watch after the kids more than the parents? Nobody, really. I mean, if we take a general consensus, nobody than the parents. But who do the kids run to when they become teens? Not to the parents. They look at the parents as the enemy, the ones who are benevolent, the ones that are kind, the ones that are trying to help them, and the ones that are trying to take advantage of them are the ones that they cling to. It's a strange phenomenon. I think it just shows the twistedness of our mind and our heart and the tendency of the things that we try to do. You know? And we try to put our hope in the power forces that really take advantage, the banks that try to allure you in their credit, then they jack up their credit to 26% and they take advantage of you. And we still look to them for hope. Please. There's no hope there. These are the ones that try to take advantage. So you have Nicolaitans who are powerful, trying to wield advantage. You have this whole community focused in on health care. And you have people that are trying to get enough money to deal with these issues and are selling their soul so that they might have this sense of safety and security. This is Pergamum. And you begin to see the infiltration of this going on. On top of this, you have the Roman power, the government source that has the sword. And by the way, there are Jews in this city too, but they're not having to pay being killed like the Christians for their faith. Why would you think that is? And it's not because they're compromising. Why do you think the Jews are not being killed by the Romans for not worshiping the Caesar?
They're already compromised, right? They had them already pigeonholed and under control.
Well, they're still not worshiping the Caesar. But they're paying the government. In Pergamum, the Jews are paying the government. And if they pay them enough, the government's going, okay, we won't kill you. Where the Christians are not as powerful, nor are they as wealthy. And some of the Christians are starting to cave because they see their impotence in this. And Jesus turns to them and goes, I'm the one that wields the sword. To me, it's a comforting passage, and we'll just read through this, understanding the context. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even to the days of Antipas. Antipas was a martyr that died in faith. My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword, my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, he doesn't want them to be afraid of the system that's there and of their threats, but be afraid of me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, why would he use the phrase hidden manna to to these people. Obviously, we look back to Ephesus, it's the tree of life. We look back to Smyrna, it's the crown of life. But now, to this particular group, it's the hidden manna. What is he trying to convey? What are they worried about? They're worried about their security. They're worried about existing. Self-preservation is what it's about. And they're starting to compromise. What is God promising them? Who will sustain them? Yeah. You look to heaven to sustain you. Heaven will sustain you. It will come down. I know you don't see it now. That's why it's hidden, by the way. I know you can't see it, but it's coming. I'm going to sustain you. And he uses another reward here. He's going to write their name on what? Not on parchment, but white stone. And let me just say this. One of the things that this particular city was known was for their white stones, and the elitists had their names engraved in white stones. Those were the elitists. And he goes, I've got some white stones too. See, government has a sword. I have a sword too. They have white stones. I have white stones too. And the nice thing about your shoes not wearing out is you don't have to break in new shoes, because that usually hurts anyway.
But he sustained them in the wilderness. It's one thing to sustain people when everything's going okay.
Yeah.
But this is in the wilderness that he sustained them for 40 years.
I know.
Not just, you know, 4 days, 40 years.
And, you know, sometimes the Lord blesses us with things we don't know. What is it? But... i.e. manna. But let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you that we can trust in you, that our hope is in you. Lord, there are a lot of pressures that surround. And we live in a day and age in which the world is trying to get us to compromise. Even the church is trying to get us to compromise. Lord, our hope is in you. Our faith is in you. Lord, thank you for giving us government to help us and to supply needs that you have given through them. Lord, thank you for protecting us through government, for you have ordained them for that purpose. But Lord, we understand that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and our hope and our trust is in you. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. My heartbeat. Yeah.
Hey, Pastor, how are you?
Good.
You too.
I sure appreciate you filling in for me.
Oh, you're welcome.
Yeah, I knew I was in good hands.
Yeah, thanks. But you know, I was looking at the relationship of an idolatrous God